In the last hour, I drew your attention to the book of Lamentations. And so let's go ahead and turn there once again to the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. Lamentations, chapter 3. In our call to worship, I read verses 1 to 21 of chapter 3. And beloved, you need to go back and reread it for yourself. Because in chapter 3, verses 1 to 21, Jeremiah the prophet simply lets loose what a mournful but holy complaint to his God. Notice, let's back up to chapter 3. Let's look at verses verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14, just for those who were not with us to hear the public reading, Jeremiah writes as he continues his mournful complaint, "I was the derision to all my people and their song all the day." And I made mention that they mocked Jeremiah by mocking him in song. And even today, in our own culture, whether it's mocking a politician or mocking someone, some people do that mockery by making a song in jest or making fun of or lampooning somebody by means of song or by poetry or a poem, whatever. We even do that in our own culture today. And so in Jeremiah's day, as he was going along, simply giving them the truth, telling them that the rod of God's wrath was upon them, and that Nebuchadnezzar was coming in, and if you stay in the city, you're going to be dead meat, but if you go out there with a white flag, you're going to live. You're going to save yourself from famine, pestilence, disease, and death. Read on. "He had filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunken with wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He has covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forget prosperity. And I said, my soul, my strength, and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath been still in remembrance and is humbled in me." Now notice how verse 18, he says, "My strength and my hope is perished." But notice verse 21. "This I recall to my mind," as he reminisces on all of the despair and how he feels. How does he end verse 21? "Therefore have I hope." So, is he schizophrenic? One verse he says he has no hope from the Lord, and in verse 21 he says, "Therefore have I hope." Have you ever felt that way with God? Have you felt as if God was pulling you in the wrong direction, or God was treating you or bringing you into a particular providence that you didn't like? See, the Bible, beloved, gets right down to nitty-gritty. The Bible is where the rubber meets the highway, beloved. The Bible does not shrink from exposing raw human emotion and feel and feeling. All you got to do is read some of David's Psalms, and he's complaining quite often. But he doesn't end with that complaint. He always ends with that crescendo of still trusting in his God. Well, this morning, let's pick up with verses 22 to 36, please. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Stop. He just got done in the first 21. He just got done in the first 21 verses bemoaning the providential situation that he finds himself in. And now he comes across verses 22 to 23, which I know that some of you have either memorized or you have this maybe on a little plaque hanging up in one of your walls to your room, or maybe it's on the refrigerator written out by hand on a little 3x5 card stuck up by some little pretty magnet on your Frigidaire. And so notice, beloved, we find these two verses that many go to, many quote, and many run to, we find it in the middle of a holy complaint. The prophet is in agony. He feels as if God is his adversary and not his friend. And yet he utters verses 22, 23. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. Time out. Look at verse 18. So notice, in the life of a child of God, it is possible for a child of God to make two utterances out of his lips. A moment of doubt automatically replaced with a moment of faith and confidence in his God. That's what I see here. I don't see a prophet who's schizophrenic. I see a prophet who's real, who's true. This is a prophet that has blood flowing through his veins, beloved. Not ice. Okay? Not Arctic ice flowing through his veins. This is a man with a heart pumping warm blood who feels, who agonizes, who knows what it is to be in the pit. Not only literally when they put him in a dungeon, but spiritually speaking. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. And beloved, verse 25 described Jeremiah 2:18. Does it describe you and I? Do we wait upon him? Do we seek him? It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. And the word salvation, please remember that the Bible teaches two types of salvation. A physical deliverance from physical harm, and then salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, which leads to justification and the forgiveness of all sin. And being adopted into the family of God. I think the context here is not salvation that leads to heaven, but a physical deliverance within the context in which Jeremiah is writing his lamentation. He's not writing about, you know, escaping hell. He's writing in the context of seeing and being alive, hopefully, another day. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. And Jeremiah literally did bear a yoke one time. He walked into the presence of the king's palace, into the very court of the king, with a yoke to make a pronouncement. And one of the false prophets took the yoke from off of Jeremiah, threw it to the ground to break it. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he has borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheeks to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. Doesn't verse 30 sound a little bit messianic? A little bit prophetic? Is there the possibility that at that point Jeremiah had a quick flash of the greater Jeremiah who was going to come? But though he caused grief, notice verse 32a. That's all of chapter 3 right now. God is causing grief, and Jeremiah is putting it to pen. Yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Look at verse 32, and then go back to verse 22 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause. The Lord approveth not. Allow me now to read in your hearing the other resource that I've used in this series. This is called a series of books called Christ-Centered Exposition. and apparently at the local bookstore, just about, it looks as though all the books of the Bible, they have either one or two individuals write a commentary on that particular book. And this happens to be authored by Stephen Smith. And it's called Exalting Jesus in Jeremiah and in Lamentations. Okay? Allow me to read to you his little ditty about the second sermon here in the temple. Okay? It's kind of good to get multiple voices. Okay? So just bear with me, because I'm going to be happy to finish out the series. So let me be happy to finish the series without carrying it on too far. But let me read this. This is priceless. I can't improve. Under the title, Make It Right. The idea behind this word, translated correct, is not merely changed. Now in the Authorized Version, he's using a different English translation, unfortunately. But in the Authorized Version, God says, amend your ways. Okay, so that's the word that we're looking at. The idea behind this word, translated correct, or in the Authorized Version, amend, is not merely change, but more, quote, make something good or pleasant, unquote. Make it right. Do right. If my child does not speak nicely to her sibling, ultimately I am concerned about her heart. Immediately, I am concerned that she do the right thing, that she start to encourage her, and she start to encourage her sibling. I would say to my child, quote, make it right, unquote. This is the idea. Take your stinking behavior and make it smell better. He gets specific, Jeremiah. He does address their vertical relationship. No longer follow other gods. But at this point, he is really going after the horizontal relationship with other people. The root of the problem is that they were oppressing other people. And have we not seen this in the series? Where God chides the people on how they treated whom? Fatherless, the homeless, the orphan, the widow. The injustices that the people were piling on that segment. Oppression is real. We do this even in subtle ways when we are not meek, Matthew 5:8. Meekness is the virtue of taking all of our strength, all of our energies, and using them in the service of God and for others. This was the ultimate beatitude for Jesus. This is the place where he wanted his disciples to be. This virtue is the expression of all the other beatitudes. For meekness ultimately leads to mercy giving, or being a merciful for people, Matthew 5 and 7. The opposite of meekness is to use all of our strength and all of our resources on oneself. So God is telling them to look around and make things right. Stop abusing people. The application to us may be just exactly what the text says. We are oppressing someone, maybe for financial gain. We are taking advantage of someone's goodwill towards us. Someone that treats us fine, so we kind of milk that element of goodness from that person. We get all that we can get. We oppress people by choosing not to forgive them when they hurt us. We have emotional leverage over them and will not extend to them the mercy God has even shown to us. This could be the husband who takes advantage of his wife because she's long-suffering. So he works all the hours he wants, neglecting the family, simply because he knows he can get away with it. Now, is he talking nonsense or is he talking about everyday living? Oppression is not just about social justice at large. In his broadest sense, it's about not showing others what God shows us, mercy. See, that was the thing that was lacking. Not only were they lacking a commitment in obeying the God of the covenant that they'd agreed to, one of the things that disobedience works itself down at the ground level is the fact that we no longer show mercy ourselves, because we are out of tune and out of connection with the source of all mercy. Our inner monologue argues that they do not deserve the type of mercy. This is when Scripture should get into our heads so we recall that this is why it's called mercy. We give what people do not deserve because God has given us more than we could ever deserve. And then finally, I want to read his little ditty about the temple. You're going to love this. Think of our dispensational friends who now are putting lock, stock, and barrel in a third rebuilt temple. They're telling us that they're going to get the red heifer all set up. Apparently the Israelites in there have been playing with DNA, trying to come up with the red heifer so they can perform that type of sacrifice as it's found in the law of Moses. And supposedly the blueprints are apparently all laid out and all the materials somewhere kept in store for the magical moment to rebuild the third temple. And everybody is focusing on a building. Just like the disciples in Matthew chapter 23 and 24, when Jesus left the temple, which he never went back, even during the 40 days after his resurrection, you will never find Jesus walking back into the temple and saying, "Hey guys, I'm back. You tried me, you judged me, you murdered me, but here I am in the flesh." He never did that. Because when he walked out of the temple, what did he tell them? "Your house is left to you desolate. I'm going to find me another nation. I'm going to take the nation, the kingdom from you, and I'm going to give it to another people who will bear the fruit. You don't believe me? Read Matthew 21, read Matthew chapter 23. But the disciples were also hooked up on a building. When they reached the Mount of Olives, they look back and see that pretty building and all of its glory, all of its grandeur, all of its splendor, all of its magnificence. And they had a wow moment. Look at that building. And what did Jesus tell them? "Hey guys, it's all going to come down." And it did in AD 70. Why? It was no longer needed. And so everyone today is putting lock, stock, and barrel in a thing versus the person. The person of Christ. Listen to this. "The other major problem," I'm quoting, "was that they honestly believed their allegiance to a place was going to save them." We have people today who wear crosses around their neck as if it's a talisman to keep away bad stuff. They got a plastic Jesus or a plastic Joseph or a plastic Mary on the dash of their car, thinking that somehow that's going to cause them never to have a crash or never get a ticket. People today are just as superstitious as they were in the Middle Ages, only we're a bit more dignified and more sophisticated in our superstitions. Jeremiah was told to say, "Do not trust deceitful words," chanting, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord are these." That was their chant in Jeremiah's day. Somehow they felt that in their religiosity, as long as they paid homage to a building, as if it was a lucky charm or a rabbit's foot, no luck there for the rabbit, or a talisman or a good luck charm, shields were up and the Babylonians would leave him alone. He goes on, "The deceitful words were their own. They were the ones lying to themselves by putting false hope in their hearts." He expands on this theme in verses 8 to 15. The indictment is provocative. Remember Jeremiah's location. He was told to stand at the gate of the temple, verse 2 of chapter 7. He was to say these things as people were entering. Jeremiah accused the people of repeated violations of the Ten Commandments, more specifically, the 8th, the 6th, the 7th, the 9th, the 1, and the 2nd of the Ten Commandments. Total violation of the entire Decalogue. And yet, they had the audacity to go around saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." That somehow, by simply quoting a little religious jingle jangle, shields were up and Nebuchadnezzar would have to go away forever. Well, as we go back in our minds to Jeremiah chapter 7, you don't need to turn there, but I told you in the first seven verses, Jeremiah begins to paint a spiritual condition of the nation where there was no real heart to that religion. There was no life. There was no compassion. There was no reality. There was no warmth to their religion. It was cold. It was lifeless. And it was external in nature and in composition. Again, putting faith, hope, and deliverance in a standing building that was beautiful to behold, magnificent, Solomon constructed a beautiful temple. But beloved, that was not the source of their deliverance. Then in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, again, you don't need to turn there, but I'm wrapping up the series, so please bear with me. Verses 8 to 11, he chides them for their religion that was mainly demonstrated by external motion. They brought their offerings, had it sacrificed, said whatever prayers, sprinkled the blood, whatever, whatever, and then they would march home or they would go up to the local hill and worship Baal. Worship Ashtaroth, toss a few babies into the hands of a burning idol, Molech, and watch the baby become nothing but a piece of steak. The temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Say the jingle, all was well. External motions. It was a verbal confession, lip service to God, but nothing on the heart. Even Jesus quoted that. They are, even God in the Old Testament, I believe Jesus even refers to it, with their lips, they say this and that, but their heart are light years away. And in essence, Jeremiah has to tell them that their religion is dead. It's not on life support, it is dead. Now turn with me now to Jeremiah chapter 7 and notice how God reminds them as we wind down the series and as we look at all these loose ends and we look at all that Jeremiah said and all that he did and all of these weeks that we looked at parts of Jeremiah, parts of Lamentations. We gave kind of a look-see on both of these two books that he wrote. Look at verses 12. But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh. And I mentioned to you that was the original place where the tabernacle was erected when, under Joshua's leadership, they crossed the Jordan, conquered the land, divvied up the land unto the 12 tribes, okay? Shiloh, that particular city, is where the tabernacle originally was placed. And so while Nebuchadnezzar is coming with his armies, and while the false prophets are going around saying nothing bad's going to happen, peace, 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 and everybody is singing the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these, saying it so often, just like Catholics praying the rosary, that somehow that's going to have shields are up and Nebuchadnezzar's not going to do anything bad. He says, I want you to consider what happened to Shiloh. Listen, where I set my name at the first. So there it is. See what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spoke unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, notice they're trusting in a building, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. You know what God is saying? Just like I wiped Shiloh off the map because of the idolatry and the transgressions of my people where the tabernacle first stood, I am going to wipe the plate clean of this place in a building that you also put your trust and confidence in, the temple. There it is. Putting faith and hope and security in externals when faith, hope, and confidence and security is to be placed in a person. Beloved, a building doesn't save us from hell. A person must save us from hell. And that person only is the Lord Jesus Christ, my dear friends. Now, let's go this time to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Last hour, we considered 2 Kings 23. Well, let's go back in time, and let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 34 for a little bit of background to Jeremiah's time and place. Jeremiah, not your 2 Chronicles 34. We're looking at the life and times of our dear brother, Jeremiah. Now, 2 Kings 23 and 2 Chronicles 34 must be read together because they are the account of young King Josiah. Let's see how the chronicle describes the life and time of our dear prophet. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. So out of Jeremiah's 40 years of ministry, 30 years of it was under Josiah's reign, the last good king. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places. So notice, he starts off seeking God at a very young, tender age. And when he's 12 years old, that is when he begins to clean up the temple under the auspice of high priest Hilkiah and the prophet Jeremiah's influence. Okay, 12th year he began. Okay, so he was 12 and 8, so he would be 16. He would be 16 years old when he did these actual reforms. But he spent time prior to that preparing his heart by seeking God. Verse 3. I have to finish verses 3. From the high places and the groves and the graven images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence. So the king oversaw this. And the images that were on high above them. He cut down in the groves and the carved images and the molten images. He broke in pieces and made dust of them and strewed it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. We saw that in the last reading from 2 Kings 23. Notice, beloved, according to this, you could have walked in the days of Josiah at the beginning of his reign, and apparently you would be face to face with statues, figurines, groves and images of all these false gods. And beloved, we're not talking about some place in Egypt or in Babylon, or like Babylon, where you would expect that. We're talking about Jerusalem, where God has placed his name, where God's temple was to be erected, and Solomon did so. That was the place where God said, I will place my name, and that is the place where I will meet with my people. They turned the city into nothing but a den of idols. And we're no different today in America. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Beloved, in order to burn the bones of the priests, that meant that he had their graves dug up and their skeletons removed and then ground and burnt and then scattered. This young man went to great extremes to demonstrate his zeal for God. Now, that might turn off somebody today in the 21st century with their little shallow feelings. But, beloved, you got to put this king and you got to put the prophet in the time zone, in the time frame, and in the historical context. They were cleaning up filth. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim. And Simon, even unto Naphtali. Now look at verse 6a. Did you notice something? His campaign to clean up went beyond Jerusalem to the northern regions of the former empire. Remember, these were tribes that had already been bussed off by the Assyrians. And what did the king of Assyria do when he bussed off the best of the land? He brought people that he conquered from other areas, transported them where the 10 northern tribes were, and what eventually happened by the time of Jesus? You had the Samaritans, who were half Jew and half Gentile. Notice how far this king extended his reach. He went beyond the city. He went beyond Judah, outside of his realm, in this campaign of his. You got to give the man a little bit of a salute. He really had a little bit of gumption here. With their mattocks round about, and when he had broken down the altars in the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder, cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel. Israel, underlined, not just little tiny Judah, but he was basically extending his reach as if he was the king of the entire kingdom. Excuse me. Getting a little excited here. Look at that. He wasn't content with just Judah. He wanted the rest of the Israelites who were north of him, south of him, to realize what they have done and why they were being judged. He returned to Jerusalem. So there it is. He went far afield. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Johaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah, probably Jeremiah's daddy, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of all the hand of Manasseh, Ephraim, and of all the remnant of Israel and all of Judah and Benjamin. Look at verse 9. They collected money far afield, and that money was then brought back, beloved, and was then made to make all the repairs that the wicked kings that came before this young king had placed in the temple, and it needed to be removed. And in the process of removing, inadvertently, maybe some damage was done to the original temple that needed to be repaired or to be patched up again. And you know something, beloved? Sad to say. Sad to say. That many houses of worship today may not need brand new drywall or a fresh coat of paint. But spiritually speaking, I bet there's a whole lot of idolatry going on in many churches today that needs to be scraped and removed out of the meeting house. And those idols that need to be scraped away are not on the walls, but in the hearts of men. America is a pagan country. America is a pagan country. And those who claim to be saved, those who claim to be evangelical or fundamentalists, are nothing more but individuals who with their mouth give acknowledgement to God, but in their hearts there is nothing but a bookshelf of idols that need to be cleansed, need to be removed, and need to be destroyed. Why do I say that? Look at the nation, by and large. 69% of evangelicals claiming that babies are born innocent. 59% of so-called evangelicals claiming that there's more than one way to get to God. I call that idolatry in the worst sense that needs to be cleansed. Look at Jeremiah 7 verses 16. And Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, "All that was committed to thy servants, they did it. They got it done. They do it." What was the book that was being brought to the king? That was a copy of the law of Moses that was found in the process of cleaning up the temple. They stumbled across a copy of the law, somehow tossed aside, forgotten, and now it was brought out of the dust and brought before the people. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? I kind of wonder how many people today in America call themselves Christians, and never read the Bible. Never read the Bible, probably in their homes. Never actually read the Bible in their homes to their children. And maybe they have several Bibles. Maybe even the kids have a little child's version of a Bible. And I bet that Bible is never cracked open. Let me read to you this time from Ray C. Steadman, A Nation in Crisis. Please listen. The first astonishing thing God tells Jeremiah to do is found in chapter 7, verse 16. Let's go back to Jeremiah. And now we're going to look at the part that would stymie anybody today. I want to read this into the record. There God says to the prophet, "So do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with them, for I will not listen to you." So he's reading out of a different version. In the Authorized Version it reads, "Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee." Listen to this. Imagine this. God commanded Jeremiah to start praying for the people of Judah. He ordered the prophet to stop asking God to deliver the people. God told Jeremiah not to cry out to God on behalf of his people, nor fast for them, nor intercede for them in any way. Have you ever heard of a situation in which God said, "Don't pray"? Have you? Here is one of the few rare occasions where God has told one of his own, "Do not pray for these people." The Bible commands numerous exhortations about prayer. We are to pray continually, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray for our loved ones, James 5:16. Pray for our leaders, 1 Timothy 2:1 to 2. And even pray for our enemies, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Surely God would never command us to stop praying, yet here in Jeremiah 7, God gives the prophet this strange command. We all have had our favorite scripture verses, but I suspect that this verse, "Do not pray for this people," is not on anyone's list of favorite texts. 1 Samuel. Don't turn there, but listen. 1 Samuel. There is a scene in which the prophet Samuel is sent by God to tell the people of Israel that they have turned away from God and have rejected him as king. The people are demanding to have a king rule over them as all the surrounding nations have. Samuel tells the people that God will grant their request and give them a king, but they won't like the results. In spite of the disobedience of the people. Now listen, listen, listen. Samuel says these words, which are treasured to this day by many people, in 1 Samuel 12:23. "As for me," Samuel talking to the people who just got done doing a bad thing, "be it far from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right." So you may want to cross-reference 1 Samuel 12:23 right next door to Jeremiah 7, verse 16. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. You cross-reference that, my friends, with Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16. He writes continually, the author here, as we come to Jeremiah's second message to Judah, we see that his command not to pray is just the first of two actions by God that do not match our expectations of him. Remember, I read earlier from the same author that we have expectations of God, expectations that we have created. We try to put God in a box, right? And when God doesn't measure up to those expectations, we get mad. And we begin to lose faith, or even to lose heart. Jeremiah's second message was delivered about 5 years after the first, during the 18th year of the reign of King Josiah. This second message is very different from the first, both in its content and in its impact on Jeremiah himself. God told Jeremiah to start praying, but to continue preaching. I thought we're supposed to pray that the preaching would become effectual. I thought we're told to pray for the preacher as he's about to do his holy task. I thought we're told to pray for the Sunday school teacher. I thought we're told to pray for the people who give us the Word of God, expound it, explain it, and then apply it to our lives. This vein, God tells Jeremiah to do two things that are somewhat opposite. Preach, preach, preach my word, but don't you dare pray for them. How do you reconcile that, my friends? Wow. Preach. I'm sure that this was very hard for Jeremiah to do, especially since God told Jeremiah that the people would not listen to him. Now I'm winding and bringing it to a close. This year is a year to be found faithful. Jeremiah was told not to pray, but to preach. But when you're preaching, they're not going to give you the time of day. So what was he to do? Preach and don't pray, and be found faithful to God's command. And what does the author say? That was tough on the prophet. That's why we read Jeremiah 3, where Jeremiah says, Lord, basically you're against me. I feel like there's a target on my back, and you have bent your bow aimed at me. I'm just doing what you told me to do. Man. They were going to continue sacrificing the false gods and disobeying the law. This was one of the most difficult assignments God has ever given one of his servants. There have been many times during my ministry, talking about the author of the book, as a pastor when I knew that people were not listening to my preaching, were not interested in my counsel, and were not living the way God wanted them to live. It was a great privilege and comfort for me to go to my knees and pray, Lord, please help me. Lord, please help them. Lord, please open their eyes to your truth. Lord, please soften their hearts and make them receptive to your wisdom. Imagine that someone you love is violating God's law, practicing a false religion, destroying his own future, and God tells you, don't pray. Don't even talk to him. But preach to him and witness to him, but don't pray for him. How hard would that be? Jeremiah, and I'm going to interject, as the patriot, loved his people. He yearned for them to repent, to turn back to God, and escape the coming judgment. Yet the Lord's commands must be fulfilled by Jeremiah. I told you at the beginning of the series that I was going to show you that God told Jeremiah to do several things that simply would simply shock you. He told them not to pray. And yet Samuel prayed for his people in his time. Daniel prayed for his people in Daniel 9. Nehemiah prayed for his people in Nehemiah chapter 1. How many times did Moses intercede and pray for the Israelites in the wilderness when they were acting foolish? Right? God never told him not to pray. Here. Here. When the hammer is about to fall, apparently there was no remedy. And therefore God said, no more prayers. Just preach. Has America reached a point where the hammer is about to fall and our prayers will achieve nothing? But we're told, preach. Have we reached that point as a people? Have we? I don't know. Let that sink. Nebuchadnezzar was coming in 586 BC, come hell or high water, beloved. The temple was going to be gone. The city was going to be gone. It was going to be burnt, and the people were going to be left in total misery and in despair. No remedy. That's why, don't pray. But you give them my word. You warn them. Has America reached the point in its history that all of our prayers go no further than the ceiling? But God expects us still to preach the truth as the hammer falls. I don't know. You might know, but I don't know. Is that not very chilling, heavy, and sobering? Well, may God choose to have mercy on our nation. Amen.